The following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Getting started now, like I had said before, we didn't have it on the tape, so getting started now. We're on Ephesians chapter 1. We're covering verses 15 through 23. If we can get that far. All right, briefly, let me go and just kind of go over or review some of the earlier verses so that we kind of like establish a context instead of just jumping into this. And I'm going to read probably all the verses through chapter 1 because it just really establishes the context. Why don't I do that? Why don't I start by reading? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. It only takes a few minutes to read these verses, and it really puts everything in perspective. Okay, beginning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who were at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he proposed in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, starting our verses for tonight. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of himself. Resulting in, says Bob, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that eternal age which is to come. And he put all things under Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. After reading that, exactly right. It's going to be pretty tough, isn't it? Let me just do a little opening prayer now, and we'll go back and catch some review and get into our lesson material. Father, after reading Ephesians chapter 1, where do we start? Father, I pray that Paul's prayer for us would certainly come upon us, that we would understand the hope of your calling, and the riches of the inheritance that's in the saints, that we would understand and know your power towards us who believe you. So, Father, I pray that tonight that we understand these things, that we get a deeper understanding of who you are and how you think and feel, that we would know you, we would know your Son, we would know the power that you have towards us who believe. So, Father, I pray that you will glorify your Son tonight in the dispensing of the word. Holy Spirit, I pray that you will give us understanding of these things to the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name I pray. Amen. Just to go back a little bit from earlier, a couple of points that I didn't have planned, and they came to mind. Last week, and when we got to verse 14, we said, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our future redemption. Now you say, but wait a minute, Bob, we've already been redeemed. Remember we discussed that the redemption it's talking about in verse 14 is not the redemption of from sin, but rather it's whenever, and I use the example of the green stamps in the store where you go to a redemption center and you trade them in for your prize. The Lord has bought us with his blood, but he has not caught us up to be with him yet. He's going to come and physically, tangibly redeem what he's paid for. And we have, until that time comes, we have the Holy Spirit working in our hearts as a pledge. That is the authenticator that he has done a work in our heart, and that is his pledge that he is going to come and take us one day. That's how we know for sure that we've been purchased by him, because he has deposited his Holy Spirit within us. You understand that? The truth that's the how do you know that all of this applies to you? Because you've received the down payment of the Holy Spirit indwelling in your heart. You've got a new heart and a new way of thinking. And therefore, you can trust that a redemption of your physical body is a sure thing. Moving into our verses for tonight.
Can I ask one?
Yes, you may. You
know, regrettably, I wasn't here the week before, and I'm sure you covered this, but I find the teaching in verses 3 through 14 so powerful in sovereignty and purpose. Four times he says he does these things according to his will and his favor.
Absolutely.
And always follows it by the purpose, to his glory.
Yes, indeed. And if you get the tape, you'll see that we did hit that. Amen. Absolutely right. Amen. And whenever it says, and we hit on that section of verses that said he works everything according to his own will, in today's vernacular, he does what he wants to do.
Yes.
He planned it, and by golly, he does it.
Right.
It's not random, and we discussed that this is not something a catch-as-catch-can. This is not a God trying to figure out what to do next. He planned this before he even started. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's not playing catch-up in any way, shape, or form. Everything is unfolding just like God said, and it says he's the one who makes it work out like he planned it.
And nobody he does will bring him glory.
And exactly right. And it's all to demonstrate the glory and compassion of God.
Amen.
All of it demonstrates. The whole plan of God testifies to the glory of God.
Amen.
The whole plan of God testifies to the glory of God. Thank you, Tom. It's good to put that on there. Let me just read now, verse by verse, and we'll kind of work our way through these. Starting at 15, "Therefore I also," says Paul, "after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Paul recognizes their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and ties it to their love for the other saints. Later, his friends and co-apostles, John and Peter, would reaffirm this mysterious yet undeniable connection in their own epistles. A few examples, John 13, 34 and 35. Remember, Jesus said, "This is how the whole world will know that you guys are my apostles." And what was his next words? "Because you have an unworldly love for one another. You're willing to lay down your lives for one another. You're willing to sell your property and lay it at the apostles' feet because there's people hungry that you don't even know by name." That's not characteristic. That wasn't characteristic of first century Jerusalem, and it's not very characteristic of 21st century America either,
is
it?
It's
not characteristic at all. It's me first.
It's very selfish.
It's exactly right. It's me first.
Self-centered.
Exactly right. And whenever whole groups of people turn it all around and demonstrate love for one another in such a agape, self-denying way, that's an attribute. That's part of the down payment. That's the deposit of the Spirit that's been deposited in the hearts of the saints. So John and Peter reaffirm that a mysterious brotherly love one for another is the distinguishing characteristic of genuine Christians. We go places and we go to other cities and other towns and you meet other Christians and instantly they'll invite you into their house. You can spend the evening with them. They'll invite you to spend the night. Now, would you dare go out on the street and have strangers come in amongst your family and spend the night with you? Not a chance. But yet you go to and you meet other Christians and you talk with them for 10 minutes and the Spirit bears witness that you're talking to a Christian. And I suppose you could be fooled, but basically you know Christians have a connection and there's a willingness to trust. And this is a characteristic that's endowed by the Lord as a distinguishing characteristic of those who are His. This is that characteristic of Jesus that said, "I'm willing to die on the cross for people who weren't really even looking for me. And now," Peter later says, "we become partakers of that very divine nature that Jesus had. The sacrifice that He was willing to make becomes part of our nature. And now we have this uncharacteristic love for one another that identifies Christians with Christians."
You know, I always thought those were controversial or countering verses in the Scripture. I remember Jesus turning to the disciple that attempted to rebuke him rebuke the woman for wasting the expensive oil.
Right.
And one of his statements seemed kind of cold. "Well, the poor will always be with us. The poor will always be with us."
Right.
You know, and then I remember the verses that actually clearly identify that you're to demonstrate your love and provide support for brothers and sisters.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's before the world.
That's right.
I mean, yes. So it is, you know, when you're talking about this agape love, this is a mutual love that's poured out between Christian brothers and sisters.
That's correct.
Now the world will gain a benefit from that, but it's not directed to the world.
That's exactly right. In fact, what we find is that we have a much more difficult time maintaining a friendship with the world. We have a strong bond to one another, but we have very difficult time maintaining a bond with the world.
Yep.
Because everything that the world is counter to what we are now. And everything we are is foolishness to the world. So we form this wonderful bond with one another, and yet the world just moves away from us or pushes us away from them. When you do kind works to those in the world, God gets no glory from that at all. That's the truth of it. That's a sad truth of it. I mean, maybe as a very, very, distant byproduct of saying, well, those guys are Christians and sometimes they do some pretty nice stuff. But they don't attribute that to the work of God.
Right.
That's Christian group who does a nice work. Might be the Lions Club who does nice work or any other group that does nice work.
Right.
It's not God who gets the glory.
Correct.
You're absolutely right. But you hit it right on the head. When a Christian group gets something from another Christian group, the first thing we do is thank God. Exactly right. That's exactly right.
Wonderful.
That's exactly right. And rightly so.
Yes.
And rightly so.
Everything comes from Him.
That's exactly right. In verse 16, Paul affirms his continual prayer and thankfulness for them in his own prayers. You know, it's commonplace for ministries and pastors and stuff to say, we appreciate your support and we certainly are glad that you send us the funds, but brothers and sisters, we really want you to pray for us. John MacArthur says that. Henry Blackaby says that. And you know what? I try so hard to do that, to pray as continually as I can for these brothers and these ministries that we profit from so much. I don't know in the heavenly accounting which is more profitable. It may well be that it looks like the money is more profitable, but it may well be that the continual incense of prayer going up on behalf of these brothers and their ministries is a bigger effect on their ministry than all the money we could, if we sent them every penny we had. Maybe our prayers are doing more than all the money we could ever send them, but that doesn't mean we'll stop sending them money. It just means that we should never diminish the power and importance of praying to God and thanking God for these ministries. I am so thankful for Henry Blackaby's ministry. I am so thankful for John MacArthur's ministry. I'm so thankful for, and we could just name off brother after brother after brother, and Charles Stanley, certainly one of them.
Yes.
We could just go for hours with brothers whose ministries have blessed us, and praying for them is just, Paul understood. Paul went around and he gave his life blood to start these churches, and by goodness, he's constantly after the Lord saying, Lord, look what I did for these churches. Don't let Satan damage them. Don't let them be harmed. And just pouring out his heart on behalf of these like a father for his children. Verse 17. And he asked that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember we talked about that term before in verse 3. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would grant them some very specific gifts. Let me read the verse. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, I said of Himself, resulting in the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Paul says, I want the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ to give you wisdom and understanding about Himself so that the eyes of your understanding will be enlightened. In other words, so that you'll understand who He is and what He is and understand all the things about Him. Not just general wisdom, but rather a very specific wisdom regarding the knowledge of God. That is, His attributes and character and holiness and compassion and on and on. The things that define who He is and what He's like. His very own nature and unique personality. Then, the knowledge of the unfathomable significance of just what He's proposed for those whom He's chosen. It's a lot more than just our being happy and feeling good about ourselves, like some would say. What the Lord has proposed for those who are His, can't even be conceived until it's seen. And yet we so often play down. Well, He'll make you feel better about yourself. He'll solve your financial problems. He may not do any of those things, but He'll solve your sin problem and adopt you into His family and give you the down payment of the Holy Spirit in your spirit.
I think he does in some indirect way, because as long as you yourself changes, all the other patterns change as well.
Well, yes.
And therefore, like he says, everything else will be added onto you. The kingdom of God first, then, and then your habits of going and spending money where you weren't supposed to ends, seeking things that you're not supposed to end, so that's going to start to change.
That's why verse 18 leads off, I think, so importantly. It says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And this is not a teaching on biology or anything, but I think what it's saying is it's not mere intellectual wisdom of the
right.
heart, but re-educating, retraining the heart, because Jesus even said, remember, it isn't what you take in your mouth, it all goes out the other
one. Right, one
anyway,
exactly.
But it's what comes out of your heart. So this is
right.
all with this changing of the heart.
Right. There you go.
Beautiful person.
There you go. That the eyes of your heart, or in the New American Standard, it's rendered understanding, which is what the heart is in the Bible. It's the depth of your understanding. It's the depth of your concepts, of your thoughts, your intentions. In other words, in today's vernacular, that you'd come to understand, the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? Well, my goodness, where would you start? Singularly, the hope is the eternal life in his kingdom with him. But surrounding that is the breaking of the bondage of sin and the enslavement to righteousness. It's the change of heart and heart attitude. And it's too broad to narrow down into something very small. The hope of his calling, though, is to know that he has got planned for his chosen an eternal, indescribable kingdom. Sin is gone forever. Sickness
is
gone forever.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
Hope is a strange word. You know, I don't know the Greek or anything, but you know, hope in American or modern English context introduces a risk, a chance.
Yes.
Now, in most of the verses in New Testament scripture where they use the word hope, it can be actually translated for assurance. But
yes.
Here it's different. This seems to have a definition of its own here. New American uses hope too?
Yeah, it uses hope also, yes. But we understand that to be, like you said, that you may know what is the anticipation, the expectation.
Yeah,
the future expectation.
Yes, it's a done deal.
Exactly. You're absolutely right. It's not hope in the sense of, gee, I hope this really happens.
Right.
We already, in fact, he's already said, I've given you the down payment to assure you that it will happen. So our hope means, that's like the blessed hope in Titus chapter 2. The blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's what we're hoping it will happen tomorrow. We're hoping it'll happen soon. We're not in question that it will. We're just hoping it'll happen soon.
Yes.
is that where they say living in the hope of?
Absolutely.
Because that's what is driving us to continue living.
Exactly.
The life that he expects us to live, right?
Yeah. Like, I hope he comes. By the time we finish this lesson, I hope he comes and calls us away. That's a wonderful hope. At the conclusion of our lesson, he'll say, the Father will say, come up here.
Wouldn't that be great?
Yeah, it sure would.
The twinkling of an eye or something like that. Right?
Exactly right. 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye. Exactly right. That's okay with me. That is certainly my hope. This kind of wisdom requires revelation. Because no one can possibly come to know God on such a personal and intimate level unless God freely chooses to reveal those deep things of himself to them.
Amen, Lord.
And this is the substance of Paul's prayer to God on their behalf, that God would be willing to reveal the wondrous and mysterious things about himself to these Ephesian Christians, so that they might come to appreciate him through a deeper knowledge and understanding of him through the great and precious promises that he's made to us. And I put here, worship cannot exceed knowledge. All he says all of this. He's going to conclude this with all of it is to the glory of God. Well, how does it give glory to God? In that we come to understand the depth and the significance of the things that God's doing for us. Then when we worship Him with understanding, with knowledge, with comprehension, with an idea of just what He's really done for us.
And how beautifully that plays into His plan. We know that we were created to glorify Him.
Right.
To worshipers and to glorify Him. He knew that was impossible for us in our current standing of understanding Him.
Right.
You know, so you know, I'm a personal testimony to this. This is one of the most rapid prayers that God will answer, is when you pray.
Oh yes.
And hopefully other people pray for you, that you gain this spiritual wisdom and understanding, because this is right in line with God's purpose. This is what He wants.
Why did He make us in His image?
Yes.
So that we would freely come to get to know Him.
Yes.
And whenever we say, Lord, we really want to know You, He says, Son, I've been waiting all this time for You to say that. Come on, let me tell You about Me.
Amen.
And the more He shows you, the more wonderful and marvelous and glorious He is, and the deeper and more meaningful is your worship. When you come before Him and you get on your knees, now God's not just some mystery figure way off in the heavens. Now, He's the God who knows every thought of your heart, everything you think in your mind. He's the God who forgives your every trespass. He's the God who was willing to condescend to our level for the purpose of washing us and cleansing us and forgiving us, so that we would say, Lord, I want to know You more.
Yes.
And He says, ah, oh, son, that's what I've been waiting to hear.
And what a journey for a fleshly creature to attain, to understand a spiritual Father. I mean,
exactly.
That's the process, that's the purpose and the process of sanctification. And the end result is the glorification, the full understanding.
Well said.
Amen.
Amen. Well said. I put here in my notes, discuss that our level of worship of God can never rise above our level of knowledge about God. That's what we said. We cannot truly worship what we do not know.
Amen.
Remember in John 4, Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, and she said to Him, well, you know, our fathers worship here on this mountain, and you Jews say that we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. And He ended up saying to her, woman, there's a time coming when neither in Jerusalem or on this mountain you'll worship God. He said, you Samaritans worship what you don't even know. Therefore, He didn't say this, but summing up, therefore, what good is your worship? You don't even know what you're worshiping. So how meaningful can your worship be if you don't even know what you're worshiping?
Even in His response, it's interesting when you read the words He selected. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. It's both references were impersonal, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father.
That's
so now
right.
Suddenly it goes from the impersonal to the personal. You know,
that's
both
right.
For the Jews and the Gentiles.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Exactly right. There will come a time when you do know who you're worshiping. You'll know Him in spirit, and you'll know the truth about who He is. You'll know all the things about this God that you come together to worship.
Well, as I understand it too, wasn't Jesus' teachings the first reference to using the term Father, the relationship term Father? I can't remember Old Testament verses.
That would be a good search, but you know what? I'm not so sure that I remember them referring to God as the Father. They pretty much referred to God as God. It was more of a...
very distant.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Yeah. The Father term may be a New Testament where this distant God kept apart by sin after the ripping of that veil. Now, the Father who's behind that veil can be seen by the people on the other side, and now it can be a father-son right. relationship, right. where before it had to be a God and a people relationship. That would be an excellent study. That would certainly preach as a sermon, wouldn't it? Okay, so how do we come to an ever-deepening knowledge of God and a deeper and truer level of worship of God, like Paul said? He said, Father, I pray that they'll come to know you. Okay, Paul, how do we do that? Because I want that too. I want to know everything about this God that I worship, this God that saved me, this God that predestined before creation that I would be his son and he would be my father. I want to know everything about him. Why has he been so nice to me? Why has he forgiven everything that I've done? I want to know everything about this incredible God. So how do I do that? Before I go to bed at night and put my head on the pillow, do I say, make me smarter tonight, and then wake up knowing more about God? I mean, there's people who almost, nobody would say that, but it's almost like people think that. How do we do it? How do we come to know him? It's a two-party process. We must be seriously seeking to truly know him through faith, obedience, and diligent pursuit. Hebrews 11:6. Somebody go to Hebrews 11:6 and let's read it.
I got it.
Read it.
But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
Okay. A rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
A blackbe verse from cursing God.
Exactly right. He is a rewarder of those who casually seek him. Not what it says, is it? He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Verse 18, then we will begin, and when we start to diligently seek him, then he will begin to reveal himself through an understanding of the scriptures to those who persistently seek and study his completed revelation. Let me read Jeremiah 29:11-13. God speaking to Jeremiah. He says, Jeremiah, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. To give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, says Almighty God to the prophet Jeremiah. Then, when you start seeking me with all your heart, and you come and you pray, guess what? I'm going to listen. And I'm going to answer your prayers when you start really, really seeking me with all your heart. It's not a passive thing. It's not a spectator sport. It's a diligent pursuit of the God who saved us, who woos us and calls us, who paid the supreme price to redeem us. It is not a simple thing. It requires us to sacrifice a little. It requires that we intentionally put our own natures and desires aside many, many times to diligently pursue. You brothers are here tonight. I'll bet you've got lots of other things you could be doing, but here you are. Here we are. We've put the world aside that wants our attentions, and we said, Lord, we've come here tonight because we want to know you. We want to know all about you. And let the world stop for a while. We diligently want to know about you, Father. So show us who you are. Teach us some things. Reveal to us some wonderful things about your character and your holiness. And he's already doing that to me.
It's interesting to know
you. The closeness that you experience with the Lord is so much greater than what you can experience on your own in the real world out there. And I've noticed the difference when I've been apart from God. I mean, I'm still a Christian.
Yeah.
But I haven't been in fellowship or in going to Bible study or doing these things that make you grow as a, you know, spiritually grow.
Oh, yes.
You become numb. You become...
That's right.
You feel like a waste.
That's exactly right.
You start making mistakes. You start doing things that you're not supposed to.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Sins that had been put away start to creep back, and you have to go and fight them again. Been there, done that, brother. Yes, absolutely. Been there and done that. And I learned the hard way, just like everybody else, that if you take yourself out of fellowship, there's hardly any bottom to where a Christian can fall if he neglects the Lord, if he neglects His Spirit, if he neglects the Word. Well, he can fall so far that the Lord will have to terminate his life to keep him from destroying himself. Exactly. I don't want to go there at all. I want to be on the other end of that spectrum. I want to be the one right in the front of the line knocking and saying, Lord, tell me who you are.
It's not because of the fear, but it's because of a feel-good, it's like a feel-good thing. I mean, it feels better on this side than it does out there.
Oh, does it ever?
It's 99% selfishness. I'm resistant every time. You know, like Bob said, there's other things to do, and I told Bob the last time I was here, I said, and it's that way every Wednesday night. You know, I have to make a decision to come, knowing that immediately after this, I am giddy the rest of the night.
Exactly.
You know, the world is, the flesh is just so resistant to this.
Exactly.
But
right.
But an interesting point to that, the Jeremiah verse you brought, you know, I often wondered, you know, when you think about Old Testament times, whether they could actually come to know the Lord as intimately as believers on this side of the cross. And those verses absolutely say, absolutely yes, Old Testament saints who'd come to know God the Father as intimately as we know Him now. It's that God used different ways of introducing Himself and revealing Himself to Old Testament saints, because when you read the Psalms and you read those verses from God Himself to Jeremiah, the invitation to know Him intimately and closely, He wouldn't offer a void, an impossible invitation.
I would be inclined to agree with you. The New Testament gives us much more ability to resist sin than before.
Mm-hmm.
But the ability to have a love relationship with God has been universal.
And we see a supernatural protection of those that He's building this intimacy with.
Absolutely.
In the Old Testament.
Job's an example.
Absolutely.
Job's an example.
Well, Jeremiah too.
Jeremiah too.
Old Testament, would you call them prophets? Or like Enoch, who walked with God?
Sure.
Yeah.
Sure.
I mean, this man,
there you go,
taken away.
Exactly right. Yeah. Exactly right.
So it's there. It was there. All this, you know.
See, I think when we read the story of the prophets, we focus too easily on the story and fail to see the relationship. Because I don't think God just uses a puppet like there. I think there's an intimacy that we don't really explore that much.
Getting back to Jeremiah, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And then I put in here, and what does he begin to reveal about himself when we start seeking him with all our heart? Paul says, what is the hope of his calling? Why he called us? He starts to show us what he's doing. I've called you my son, and let me show you what that means. I'm calling you my son. I've adopted you into my family. Let me start to tell you what that means now. What is the hope of his calling? What is the glorious riches of his inheritance for his chosen saints? Wait till you get an idea, a view of what I've got in store for you, my children.
And I think that, again, I think that's 99% on the relational side. We focus too much on the streets of gold.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
This intimate relationship,
sure,
is going to be the plumb.
You will be my children, and I will be your God, he said. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? The power he has towards us who believe is the power to cleanse us of sin and give us eternal life in His presence.
It's transforming.
Yes. It's so difficult for them to see that, though, nowadays, because they feel that, you know, it means nothing. And for a lot of Christians as well.
Yeah, you're right.
It's sad.
Yes, indeed. And what is within the power of His great strength, like resurrection from the dead, eternal life, and ruling dominion over the universe? This is within the
preservation
power
of us during this period.
Exactly.
I mean,
exactly. I mean, where does it end? Now, let me just take where we are right here, and start examining some things. Let me ask a question. Have you ever noticed how differently professing Christians seem to respond to the Scriptures? And yet, it is the Scriptures alone that provide us with an understanding of God. They are the unique means that the Holy Spirit has to bring God's people into a deeper understanding and abiding relationship with the God who has saved us and called us. Paul says, I pray that the Lord would give you this understanding. And everybody would say, I want this understanding, but how do you get it? We asked earlier, how do you get it? You get it by reading the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit giving you understanding. That's the process. There isn't any other process demonstrated in the New Testament. The process now, there was a time before the Scriptures were recorded that it was actually done by revelation through prophets. But the method we have today is that we have a completed canon of Scripture, and we have the Holy Spirit working in our spirit to give us understanding of these things. We are right this moment studying the riches of His inheritance in the saints, and right this minute the Holy Spirit is giving us understanding from reading this book. We're not getting it. It's not falling on us. It's coming out of the study of the Scriptures themselves. As the Scriptures unfold and the truth explodes out of those Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is giving us understanding. The Scriptures are a vital, vital part of this whole process.
Also, God rarely offers something without asking for a demonstration of commitment. He asks us a tithe. He doesn't need the money, but it shows that where we place our first love and that we're committed to Him. The same thing in if we simply ask and pray for this intimacy, without demonstrating a commitment, placing effort into it. Like you said, we could put the Bible under our pillow at night, and God could just as easily give us His wisdom to us.
Mm-hmm.
But there's no effort or commitment on our part.
Exactly right.
You know, so this is why we see it from Old Testament to New Testament. Study the Scriptures. Meditate upon them. Not casually. That's also why, again, you know, I've mentioned it to you many times, you know, that's why the Lord has blessed His people with teachers and pastors.
Correct.
You know, he places a fire and a talent in these people that He gifts that's contagious for listeners.
Correct. Absolutely.
You know, the last time. You're the real thing. You know, it's a...
Well, thank you, brothers.
As long as God allows you to be here.
Oh, amen.
Thank you. And I love it. I love it. He told the apostles that He will give the Holy Spirit the Helper, and He will bring to mind all the things that I taught you. You can't remember them all now, but He will bring to mind all these things that I've said, and He'll give you the means to understand them. Before, you had a shallow understanding. But as when I give the Holy Spirit, you're going to have a whole different level of understanding. He's going to give clarity to you that you can't get without Him. By depositing that Holy Spirit in you, that pledge, that is, not only is it an authenticator, but it is also a means to understand and comprehend the Scriptures in a deeper way than you ever could before.
And that's God's commitment to us. You know, it never ends. We can't do anything without Him. You know, we couldn't even understand spiritually Scripture without God indwelling us with His Spirit.
It's humankind out there in the world can read these verses right, nothing to them.
It meant nothing to me before I started to learn about, you know, the Christian faith. It was like, what is it saying? What does it mean?
Exactly right.
Am I going to just open this book and read it? It's like, what? You know, it's...
I started off wrong because, you know, I wouldn't read Scripture but listen to the pastors. So I assumed that everything anybody in a fancy outfit was saying was God's truth. So now for the last 10 years, most of my Christian growth has been overcoming the misteachings I've heard or the misconceptions I've heard.
You're being blown out.
Right. Now everything they say, I'm following along with Scripture. Does it fall in line? You know, and it's just working so wonderfully.
Yeah, much of our time is spent unlearning what we learned wrong.
Oh, absolutely.
Much, and that's a sad thing. Much of my time is spent unlearning what I was taught early on.
That's why some of the things that we see as pearls may not be somebody with an earlier understanding.
Correct. Yeah, they may be,
duh.
Yeah, right, yeah. Exactly.
People don't emphasize a lot reading the Bible. I tell my wife that, I said, how can the Holy Spirit speak to you if you haven't really opened, you know, like, it's like, this is Christ walking with us, you know? I mean, the apostles had Christ with, but how are we going to know Christ if we don't read the book?
Right. Although, what I have found out, again, I don't want to be sarcastic or critical too much, but I think one of the biggest faults is at the pulpit there. Every pastor will say, read your Bible. And how much Bible reading do we get from the pulpit?
Right. Yeah, I just read a whole chapter of a thing, and it took no time at all.
Yeah.
Took no time at all. And look how much it blessed all of us.
Oh, amen.
And I want to examine this issue of the importance of the Scriptures in the plan of God to present Himself to His children. The nagging question that just can't be avoided is it possible to truly be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and yet have no desire whatsoever for studying the Scriptures or knowing anything more about the One who has saved us and with whom we will live and worship for eternity? You see, that's a question we always ask, isn't it? We all wish we had the answer. Is it possible to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and have absolutely no desire to read the Bible, study the Scriptures, to know what they say, to hear them, to go someplace where they're being taught? Is it possible to be indwelt by the Spirit and have no desire whatsoever? I wish I could give you a definitive answer, but then you know what? By the time I'm through this teaching, I'm going to sort of give you a conclusion that's inescapable.
If it is, it's escaping us through fire.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. This is a real dilemma for those who were immediately drawn to the Word upon their conversion. Can you be searching for the Lord with all your heart if you don't even read or study the Bible, or furthermore, have any desire to do so? Will the Lord allow you to find Him if you don't go looking? Is there somewhere else than the Scriptures that we can look for Him? Isn't the inward desire to start searching for God the very definition of the drawing of the Father that Jesus speaks of in John chapter 6? Isn't that what the Father uses to bring us to salvation, the desire to hear what He has to say? Isn't that the very definition of the drawing of the Father? An inward desire from the heart to hear the things of truth and recognize them? And Jesus said, it's the truth will make you free when you recognize the truth. Does good deeds and acts of benevolence towards other people afford an acceptable substitute for searching for Him diligently in His Scriptures? In other words, can you do a whole lot of good, kind works and make up for no desire to know the Scriptures?
Martha and Mary.
And perhaps most importantly, and perhaps most importantly, especially to those who have a deep affection for scriptures. Where did that desire to study the Bible come from? I know that you guys have a desire to hear the Word of God, and I have a desire to hear the Word of God. Where did it come from? Was I born with it? No. Were you guys born with it? I'm sure you'll testify that you weren't born with that desire to study the Bible. And I didn't conjure it up because I think it's the right thing to do. Oh, it would be nice if I could say, well, I'm a super Christian and I know I need to study the Bible. I'm sorry, that's not what happened. My desire to know the Scriptures came when the Holy Spirit moved in and took residence in my mind and my heart. And I had an inexplainable passion to know the Word of God. I can take no credit for that whatsoever. I know that. I readily accept and know and confess that I take no credit for that. That's a gift of God. I know that. I will testify that. But I've asked the question. Let's examine the answer to that question. Where did it come from? Two possibilities. One, okay? If it's from our own personal nature and individual characteristics, then it really means very little. It's just our own particular personality trait and individual preference to like to read the Scriptures. And others may or may not share that particular personal characteristic. In this case, it doesn't symbolize anything of divine significance or prove anything of eternal importance. It's kind of like one person who likes his meat rare and another who likes it well done. If this is the case, then it's of no meaningful importance on the eternal scales of measure. Is this how it is with the desire to study Scriptures? Is it some people may like to and some people may not? Or, option two, is the desire to study Scriptures a direct byproduct of regeneration? Is it perhaps part of the new heart and new spirit granted by God under the new covenant? Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. And as such, is it put there by God Himself with the intention of bringing His chosen children into conformity with His will, and thereby making them suitable family members? Now, if this is the case, then the desire to study Scriptures isn't a personal preference at all, but a divine gift of God, bestowed on His chosen for a specific purpose. And I might add, to make them suitable worshipers, to conform them to the likeness of His Son, that His Son would be the firstborn among many brethren, all conformed to His image and made suitable to worship the Father. What if this is the case? Then, now we're going to get serious. Then would a lack of desire for Scriptures perhaps suggest that no such regeneration process has ever really happened? Could this be the case? If there's absolutely no desire to hear the Scriptures, is it possible that that's because there's never been a regeneration process and an indwelling Holy Spirit deposited in the heart of that person? That's the troubling question, isn't it? Or could it be that some of His children get this gift and others don't? Is it a gift and some get it and some don't? After all, the Word says that the Spirit gives gifts as He sees fit, 1 Corinthians 12:11. I guess that would depend on whether one sees this heart's desire for Scriptures as a gift or as an essential element of the regeneration process itself. Is this a gift or is this a vital life sign? Which is it? Which is it? Let me pick an example. Simple question. Are some babies born into the world with the gift of breathing and some are not? Can some babies live with breathing and some live without it? Is breathing an optional gift? Some have it and some don't. Or is it an essential element of life? In which case its absence would preclude the possibility that there is any life. What is the desire for scriptures? Is it an optional gift or is it a vital sign of life? It's a fair question. One that every single person who says, I'm a Christian, should certainly ask himself and be comfortable with. And I want anybody who hears me present this message tonight to say, do I or don't I really have a desire to know the Word of God, to hear what He says, and to start living it out? Is that desire in me, or am I just kind of faking it? All right, I've said, what is it? Is it a gift? Is it an essential part of life? If it's a gift, then surely some may have it and some may not. But if it's an essential component of the process of rebirth, then an absence would certainly suggest that no rebirth has ever taken place, since God does not do faulty work. Is that a fair statement?
Amen.
Now, having said this, we immediately realize that if this is so, then the vast majority of our dear church friends who show no desire whatsoever for scriptures may not just be carnal, but rather they may in fact be dead spiritually. A very famous preacher said on one of his tapes that I heard recently that the manner in which a person responds to the scriptures is perhaps the single most significant indicator of genuine regeneration. How a person responds to the scriptures is perhaps the most accurate indicator of regeneration. What do they mean to you? How do you view them? Your view of the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. I agree with this statement, and I might add that according to scriptures, it would be nearly impossible for a person to be indwelt by the Spirit of God and at the same time have no interest whatsoever in hearing and learning the Word of God. And let me use an example, and Tom knows it well. We heard a really good preacher make a great example. He said, imagine this. Imagine a bride and groom to be. They're betrothed. And the bride says, I can't wait, my husband, until we get married, but I know that you have to go away on a trip first and come back. So the bridegroom-to-be goes away, and he writes her love letters, and she gets them and puts them on her dresser and never opens them. Does she really love that man? Is that her heart's desire for him? The letters are right there on her dresser, and she won't even open them and read them. Would she be able to convince him if he came back and they were there unopened? Would she be able to convince him that she really loved him and wanted to marry him? If that was me, she wouldn't be able to convince him. The frightening thing is that everything in the scriptures suggests that the desire to seek after God is not something that anyone chooses to desire on their own. Romans 3:10-12. Remember what it says? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God, not even one, but rather is put into the hearts of those whom He has chosen as an essential component of His calling and drawing process, the new life. The new life desires life. He said, my words are spirit and my words are life. The new life feeds on these words. He said, eat my flesh and drink my blood and feed on my words. My words are true food. The new life seeks after the true food. Therefore, no one can really use the argument that goes like this. Well, you love the scriptures, but we love to cook or to work in the kitchen or take care of the kids and do all these kind of various things. That argument doesn't work. Because while various works are valid gifts, nevertheless, the desire to study Scripture should be a universal characteristic within all those who have been born again with the Spirit of God. regardless of whatever their particular gifts may be. A genuine heart's desire to know and please God by the study of His Word is a vital sign of life, like breathing, and should not be confused with gifts of service bestowed for the building up of the body of Christ. Therefore, a desire for the Word should be the vital fuel to supply all the various gifts, regardless of what they may be. Now, let me add something here. I do not want to be guilty of something that I say evangelists are guilty of, and that is because evangelism is their gift. Those who don't have the flaming passion of evangelism, they find something wrong with them and beat them on the head. So I do not want to beat anybody on the head for their level of commitment to scriptures. Okay, I don't want to be guilty of doing what I feel like evangelists do so very often. So let me say this. Now I want to clarify something perfectly clear. I understand that not everyone has the desire to spend hours and hours every day studying the scriptures. And I don't want to suggest for 1 minute that unless you do, that you aren't really saved. You understand that? That's not what I'm saying at all. That's not what I'm saying at all. Henry Blackaby spends twice as many hours in the morning in the Word as I do. He wouldn't say that I'm saved because I only do 2 hours and he does four. That's not what he would say. And if I do two and you do 30 minutes or you can't do it every day, I'm not going to tell you you're not saved because you don't live up to my measure. But here's what I want to say. God has gifted some in the body of Christ to have the desire to spend time in the intense study of His Scriptures. He's done this so that the rest of His children can then learn from them all the things that He wants them to know about Himself and His plan for their lives. That's why you have the Henry Blackabys, and that's why you brothers have me. That's why God put in His heart to study so many hours and mine to spend hours, is so that we can share the wonderful things of Christ and the Father with you guys who want to hear them, you see.
The concept you explained is universally true. We know that certain gifts are empowered by the Holy Spirit to certain individuals, but they should also be innate to some level in every Christian. We should all want to give and support and help. We should all want to know God better through the study of the Word. We should all want to share God through evangelism. These are innate nature of the born-again Christian. But certain people are gifted
to guide. Some people are gifted as in those particular areas. And their level in that particular field is higher than the normal one. Yep. Exactly right.
And the game you have to play is to balance them. Usually those that are gifted can't understand why the other ones
want to take their gift and beat others on the head because they don't have it. And I never want to do that, brothers. Never want to do that. I hope that I've made it clear to you, and I want to keep on going so that we come out with a proper balance here. I've said that no desire whatsoever to hear or listen to the Scriptures is a very, very dangerous thing. If I called myself a Christian and had not the slightest desire, even to some degree a contempt for spending time in the Bible, I would be very, very, very much afraid of why that is. Because I don't know how I could reconcile that feeling with the idea that I'm a born-again Christian and that the Spirit of God is living in me. I don't know how I would be able to reconcile that. But by the same token, don't think that means that you should be getting up at 2 o'clock in the morning and spending 4 or 5 hours every single morning. If God hasn't gifted you to do that, trust me, you won't be able to do that for very long. But here's the deal. You're here. You're here. Why are you here? Because you want to hear the Word of God. You want to take advantage of the ones that God has put in the body. You want to hear it shared. You have a desire to know. You're not here because you like me or because I'm giving you something of value. You're here because you know that God has given a particular person something valuable of Himself to share with you, and you want it. You see?
A point. A couple months ago, I got Bob 3 books. books from authors that I've always wanted to read their sermons or their teaching, but I don't have the patience to sit down. So this wasn't a gift to Bob. This was Bob read these and then incorporate.
He's been doing this for years, and it works. It works perfectly. I read them all. Exactly. Exactly right. Exactly right. He knows how to play the game. Exactly. I said that God has put certain ones in the body who want to spend the intense time. He's done this so that the rest of the children can learn from them the things that God wants them to know about himself and his plan. This has always been his method of communication. And it's not that we don't all have a personal relationship, but not all are called to be teachers. As Peter recognized in his epistle, remember he said, don't try to be teachers if you're not. The critical distinction, and this is what I want to make, the critical distinction is whether a person has a desire to hear and learn the things in the Word of God or whether they don't. Example, this is Wednesday night. Where are all the people right now who claim they love God? Where are they right now tonight? This room would hold a lot of people, but there's only us here. Where are all these people who say that they love God? Why are they at home watching TV when there are numerous prayer meetings and Bible studies going on all over town this very evening, but 95% of the people who call themselves Christians are home right now watching the television? Is that true or not? But yet they would tell you they love God and that God lives in them. And they know that right now there's not only us, but countless Bible studies going on and prayer groups going on. And if you want to know God and seek Him and you have a desire of your heart to know Him, then why are you sitting in front of your television set whenever all of this is going on right now? Where are you, my brothers, who call yourselves Christians? Where are you as my call to you? With our mouths, we say we love God, but by our actions, we display that we love the television. That's the sad commentary on most of Christianity today. We say it, but we don't do very good at doing it. And that's why we are a laughingstock. Let me read. Oh, this is good. Ah, but we're so clever. We say that we're spending quality time with our families. And we don't want so much church to take us away from our higher priorities of family life. Have you heard that one? Oh, that's a beauty. I got taught that by my church because I was coming on Wednesdays, and they said I should stop coming on Wednesdays at prayer and stay home with my wife and watch TV. I had a pastor tell me that. How rightly Jesus assessed the hearts of those religious hypocrites when he told them to their faces that they intentionally nullified the intentions of God with their clever manipulations of words. Mark 7:1-13. Remember when he said he's the example of what you could have given to your parents, you've declared Korban, you've given to God, so therefore you don't have to take care of your parents, and you get completely around the intention of God by your clever use of words. And the whole time you're disobeying God, you're actually patting yourself on the back for doing it. How clever you are. Oh, but we're staying home. We're having quality time with our family tonight. You see, we make a thing of popcorn, and we all sit together, and we watch our favorite TV program together. We don't want to let God and prayer and Bible study take us away from the obligations of our family. Oh, we're so clever. We're so clever. We're so clever. And instead of being accountable for our laxness, we're praised for our devotion to family. Oh, we are so clever. Do we do that, brothers? You know that we do. You and I know that we do. Let me tell you, though, I just have to do this. What did Jesus say about family? What did Jesus say about family. Let me read out of Matthew 12, 46 to 50. Talking about Jesus. While Jesus was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." In other words, how come you're in here? Don't you know that your family wants you outside? But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." So, who's your family tonight, my brothers? Those who hear and do the word of God. That's the ones who's your family. That's the ones when all is said and done. And we said this, remember earlier, we talk about family, and we think about family. We've got whole ministries that say focus on the family. Focusing on the family is good if you've rightly defined the family. Jesus defines the family as those who are chosen of God, the ones who are going to be in the kingdom of God with God from the beginning. That's the family of God, and that's why whenever we're in the kingdom, we're not going to be too brokenhearted over the others because procreation is the means by which God continues the species, but family is those who were chosen and indwelt by God. And whenever we're together with those who hear and do the word of God, we're going to say, we're with our family, thank God, praise God, this is our family. Those who are in that lake of fire, those aren't our family. We may have come through them, we may have been born through that womb, we may have been raised by them in their home, and we hope they're saved, but if they're not, they're not our family. This is our family. This is our family. Those who have heard the word of God. And now we are home. Now we're home. Now we know who our family is. And everyone here loves the Lord just like we do. That's why there's no weeping. There's no crying. There's no sadness. We haven't lost a family. We've found our family. Our family's out there and we don't even know them yet. We meet some and we meet others, but the family, this is going to be the ultimate family reunion forever. And we'll look at one another and we'll say, ah, brother, sister, now we're family. Now God's family has come home.
I don't know why that would be such a hard teaching for the church.
I don't
know. What you just said is a hard teaching for so many Christians.
I don't want to see it that way.
But it's the truth, isn't it?
Oh, it's absolutely
it's the truth,
it's
isn't it?
Biblical truth. It's you don't want to just throw it off as a biblical truth. It's a heart knowledge truth.
Yes, it is. And when it's viewed rightly, it's not negative. It's positive. Yeah. It's positive.
And not only that, you have the head of household seeks the Lord, right?
Yes.
You have a family.
Yes.
Lord knows you have a family.
Right.
The Lord knows you have duties. The Lord, you know, He will provide for that time to have a quality time with your kids, with your wife, you know, and if He sees that you're seeking Him and that you're pursuing, you know, His ways and His, you know, He will, He says there's times for everything. There's time for this, for that. There's time for your family too.
There certainly is, and I love my family, and working with my son has been a real blessing to me. I just have more fun working with him and spending time with him. But tonight, my allegiance is to my Father, my real Father, my God. Tonight, my call is to be here looking at His Word, paying attention to Him, learning from Him, praising Him, worshiping Him, thanking Him, and learning more and more about Him, and letting Him know that tonight I'm telling Him by my actions that my family right now is home having a huge roast turkey. Big, huge turkey dinner.
Wow.
Planned on Wednesday night. Isn't that interesting?
Jeez.
And they kidded me, but you're going to miss the turkey dinner. But am I going to stay home and have turkey instead of coming and worshiping my God? Does turkey in my belly mean more to me than God in my spirit? God forbid. Whether I get turkey or not, I'm not going to die.
You know, the shame is, you know, this lesson can't be taught in most of our churches because most of our churches emphasize self and family.
Correct.
That's the emphasis of the service. You couldn't, you know, you have to, you, one or the other.
That's exactly right. You see, once I got on this subject, I couldn't get past it. I tried to go the outline, but the study of Scripture is the means by which we know the desire for Scripture is the means. Now, I've said, yes, a changed heart, but that changed heart is demonstrated by a changed heart in appreciation of the Scriptures, in appreciation of the things of God. That changed heart says, now, I want to know what God has to say. Before, I wanted to know what the television said. But tonight, today, now, after being changed, we want to know what God has to say. And that's the most important thing tonight. Paul said, I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that we would know what is the hope of his calling, that we'll be together with him as a single family, a huge family reunion. What is the hope of his calling? What's the riches of the inheritance in the saints? That is the very divine nature of God deposited in us. All of the holy attributes of Jesus and completely imputed to us.
It makes all those
the riches
make sense now.
The riches of the inheritance in the saints. We inherit all of what Jesus is.
See, I could never reconcile that this is the road of gold and this big silvery lake and all this. You know, it didn't match with those verses. It's this total spiritual understanding and intimacy with the Father fullness.
Is it ever? That Jesus said, Father, you're in me and I'm in you, and now, because what I'm going to do, I'm going to be in them and they're going to be in me, and now we're all going to be one.
Yeah.
We're going to be a family. Exactly right. We're going to be a family. And you're going to be in them just like you're in me. You're going to be in them. What is the riches of the inheritance in the saints? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory.
See,
that is
the focus
riches.
On the mansion, the new body, the pearly gates. These are niceties.
Oh, these are great, and I love them.
I'm not
going
to.
Exactly right.
Throw away.
Exactly right. But see, you're absolutely right. What do we get out? It's the tangible. What do we get out of it? But the spiritual blessings. It says in the earlier verses, it said he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places.
Yes.
He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places.
Hard verse it used to be.
Yeah. With the spiritual blessings. Well, what is that? That's the riches of the inheritance in the saints. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's the Christ in you. That's the one with the Father indwelt and able to pass through that veil and speak face to face like Moses with the Father.
Yeah, the ultimate goal is the oneness.
Exactly right. A relationship that's divinely predestined in heaven. The Father said, it's not good to be alone.
Yes.
I'm going to have a family, and they're going to be holy and blameless in my sight. When I see them, I'm not going to see dirty children. I'm going to see holy, blameless, perfect kids. So much so that I can actually live right in them. We can talk face to face, live in the same city. They can talk to me. I can hug them.
They'll honor and glorify me for who I am.
Exactly right. Exactly right.
Amen.
Spiritual blessings, oh, ever much so. Ever much so. Now, I don't have an outline, but I can just take these verses and let's see. Let's just read on. 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? That's what we just discussed, isn't it? The power that He has towards us to, who believe is the power to make us acceptable in His sight. He has the power to cleanse us, to regenerate us, to transform us into the likeness of Christ.
See, we stop this transformation at salvation. That's where we short-circuit it.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's the end of it.
That's the end of it. Yeah.
Exactly. Then it says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in His at His right hand in the heavenly places. In other words, Paul says, He proved He could do all these things that we've just talked about by raising a person from the dead. If He can do that, then by golly, He can make good on these other promises. If He raised Jesus from the dead and you all saw Him die, then by goodness, all these other promises are within His power to do.
And preserved Him sinless.
And preserved Him sinless. Exactly right. He says He demonstrated that He had the power to do this. You see, otherwise, it would just be a promise. Then the word hope would be hope, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be assurance. It would be hope. Because if we had never seen Him raise Christ from the dead, we would hope that He had the power to do it. But we don't have to hope that He had the power to do it. We know that He had the power to do it. And we've got 500 people or more that saw Jesus after He was resurrected. Not only that, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. You see, and then we're told that we are joint heirs with Jesus.
We will share the throne.
We will share the position that Christ takes right at the right hand of the Father. Joint heirs with Jesus. If we suffer with Him, then we will inherit the glory with Him. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, that eternal age, that new heaven and new earth that lasts forever. And He put all things And the Father put all things in subjection under His Son's feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. It's interesting. He put all things in subjection under His feet. Isn't that an interesting term? That everything God made in order of priority is under the feet of Jesus. I will gladly take my place under the shoe of Jesus. But you know what? He says, you don't have to. Come here, son. Put your arm around me. You're my brother. We're friends. Everything is in subjection to Christ.
See, that's a delicate, beautiful balance. You even see it described and illustrated biblically in marriage. Mm-hmm. The wife being subjected to the husband. Now, that's not bad.
No.
It's not a bad thing, that subjection.
It's a good thing.
It's a good thing. It's
exactly.
Just,
exactly. Christ is our protector. He's our provider. And He loves us to the extent that He would give His life for us. And he's got the strength and the power to keep us from harm. Made him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. Remember the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus said, "I only do the things that my Father teaches me." He said in his prayer, he said, "Father, I've glorified you on the earth." John 17. "Now glorify me with the glory that I once had with you before the world was." How did he glorify the Father? He went on and said, "By doing the work that you gave me to do." How did Christ glorify the Father? By doing what the Father asked him to do. Perfectly, sinlessly. John chapter 1 says that Jesus is the Word that became flesh. It said, "No one has seen the Father, but the Son who's in the bosom of the Father declared, displayed him." Christ is the bodily display of God Almighty. Do you understand that? Christ is the tangible display of Almighty God. He is the body of the Father, if you will. God is spirit. No man has seen God at any time. God is spirit. God the Father is not a tangible entity. The Son is the tangible display of God. When God moves from spirit to tangible, he does it in the person of his Son. He is the fullness of the Father. Christ is the fullness of the Father. And the church, the real church, is the fullness of Christ. Christ no longer resides in a tangible body on this earth, although I'm sure he has a tangible one, glorified one. But now, just as God the Father, in as a spirit, was demonstrated and displayed on the earth by Christ, so Christ is demonstrated and displayed on the earth by those who are his redeemed. That's our job.
Let me see if I got this right then. Verse 22, "And he," the Father, "put everything under his," the Son's,
"right,
feet, and appointed him," the Son, "as head over everything for the church,"
yes,
"which is his," Jesus, "body," "the fullness of the one," Jesus, "who fills all things in every way."
Yes.
So what it's saying, where it says the fullness of the one who fills all things, is referring to the church. His body, the fullness of the one who fills all things. So the church is the illustration of the fullness of him who fills all things?
The church is the illustration, absolutely. Okay. The church is the illustration of the one who fills it. Why does the church behave like it does? Because it's filled with Jesus.
It's simply saying that's the Christ-likeness.
There you go. The church displays Christ like Christ displayed the Father. How? By its holy living, by its completely different attitudes and speech and behavior. When it's pure, it does that. When it's diluted, it doesn't look like it does that. When you take and put 10 tares with one genuine Christian, the testimony is watered down so bad it doesn't look like it's doing anything. If, whenever Christ was here, if 10,000 people came and said they were the Messiah and did all kinds of bizarre things and still had the ability to do miracles, it would be impossible to sort it out. Fortunately, the Father didn't allow that to happen. He's got one unique Son.
Yet.
There you go. Exactly right. Yet. There will come a time when there's going to be one who will be allowed to do those things, who will call himself the Messiah, and will make great boastful promises, and God will send a spirit of delusion on those who've rejected his Son, and they'll follow after this guy in droves.
That'll be the final test of whether they're reading and holding to the truth.
There you go.
This will be the last safety resort for that time.
You're absolutely right. Exactly right. The fullness of him who fills all in all. So we actually did make it all the way to the end.
But it was great, too.
Man, what a marvelous study. I mean, it's so wonderful you just don't even want to move on, but I've got so much wonderful stuff in chapter 2. Let me give us a closing prayer. Father, how wonderful and marvelous is your word. Father, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us in your scriptures, and oh, Lord, you have done so. You have done so so magnificently. Your word is a treasure to us. How we long to be with you. How we long for this precious hope of your redeeming us to be with you yourself. How we thank you for the riches of your inheritance, that Christ indwells us, that we're given his imputed righteousness, that we're holy and blameless in your sight. Father, what a marvelous treasure. Only you could do such great and wonderful things. So tonight, we worship you, we praise you, we love you, and we give you all the glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you.